If you've got a Bible with you, please do keep it open at the passage that we read, Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. We believe that this is the Word of God. We believe that when God's Word is read, when God's Word is preached, that His Holy Spirit gives us understanding and we hear the very voice of God. So don't allow this mere human to get in the way of that. Things that I may say can be dispensed with, but when we're focusing on the Word of God and seeking to understand what He is saying, it's vital that we listen carefully and humbly. The Apostle Paul, in the development of his argument, turns a corner here at chapter 3 in verse 21. Up to now in this letter, his concern has been to answer a couple of questions. What does God think of us as human beings? How can a just and a holy God accept people like you and me? Now, if you were to go out into the community, if you were to go out into the city centre and ask a social scientist or an educationalist those questions, you might get a range of answers, but I would suggest to you the most common view you would hear is this, that human beings are all basically good. Such that all that any of us need are the right opportunities at the right time in our development, and we'll all turn out just fine. Some might even suggest that it would be unfair of God to judge us anyway, because we're not that bad after all. Now, that's not the message of the book of Romans. It's not how the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, saw things. Because you see, the Bible teaches that we, all human beings, apart from the grace and mercy of God, are utterly incapable of relating to Him on our terms, in an acceptable way. If you like, we're all disqualified because we're not righteous. The passage we read puts it like this, we are all sinners. Now, you might be here, you might be tuning in, and you might think, well, okay, Wes, is it such a big deal that I'm not righteous? Is it such a big deal that we as human beings aren't righteous? Well, yes, it is. Because you see, righteousness is at the very heart of God's character. God is pure and holy and good. His nature is entirely faultless and flawless. And this means that the fact that we're not righteous is a disaster, because God can't just receive us. We're far from equals in every way. Indeed, more than that, because of God's moral nature, because of His absolute perfection and holiness, that demands that He rejects us and that He condemns us. So Paul picks up the argument now in verse 21. He says, but now... Now he's saying, that's the reality, the bad news, but things have changed. Our situation isn't as desperate as it might be. Now why? Well, the answer he gives here is that God has responded to our desperate need by stepping in and by revealing his own righteousness as the answer to our biggest problem. Righteousness, you notice verse 21, it is a righteousness from God. Paul says that righteousness is now freely available to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Now don't forget, as we've already seen, if you try to make yourself righteous, if you try to be good enough to get to heaven, all your efforts are doomed to failure. But now as we come to verse 21 of chapter 3, that does not mean that your situation, that my situation, is hopeless. Because here, Paul brings us good news. He tells us that perfect righteousness can be ours. He tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will give it to us as a free gift if we'll give up on ourselves, if we'll stop our good works treadmill and trust wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, as the chapter unfolds, Paul explains this great news in greater depth. And there are three things we're going to see about righteousness. First of all, this righteousness is a gift. We have that in verses 23 and 24. Then we'll see that this righteousness is earned for us by Jesus Christ, verse 25. And then we'll see that this righteousness proves that God is both loving and just, verse 26. So let's take the first of those. This righteousness is graciously given by God. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, every Christian has certain things in common with every other Christian. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 22, there's no distinction. Now, partly what Paul's doing is he's looking back to his argument in chapter 2, where he compared the situations of the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, you remember, had the great advantage of being given the law of God through Moses. The Gentiles, by contrast, only had a knowledge of God that was common to all human beings through the workings of conscience. But Paul's point is here that everyone who experiences and enjoys the righteousness that comes from God through his Son Jesus Christ start from exactly the same position. When we understand the truth about ourselves, we can then understand why we need a righteousness from God. What are those truths? Well, I'm just going to give you two this morning. The first truth is this. No one is a Christian because they deserve to be. No one is a Christian because they deserve to be. That's why when you meet a proud Christian, you should wonder. Christians should be humble, joyful, thankful. Why? Because none of us deserve to be what we are by the grace of God. See what Paul says here? All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And that statement is true for each and every human being without exception. The only human being, the only person to whom those words do not apply is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He alone is sinless. He alone is perfect. And that means, of course, that every single one of us has failed to satisfy the just and reasonable demands of a holy God. And as a result, we have earned and we deserve God's judgment, his condemnation. Notice here that Paul writes in the past tense, he says, all have sinned. Have sinned. You see, it's not merely that all of us are likely to sin. It's rather that our sinfulness is already an established fact. The way each of us have lived our lives up to this moment proves that beyond doubt. We are all sinners. Now notice the next statement that he makes. It's in the present tense. He says we fall short of the glory of God. So not only is it true that each of us has already built up a long record of actual sin against a holy God, it's also true that all of us continue to flout God's standards, continue to defy his will. We continue to sin every day of our lives. Now that expression, fall short, describes an athlete who fails to make it to the finish line. And the word that we most often translate sin in our Bibles has a similar idea. It translates a Greek word which means a marksman who misses the target. Now you see the point? When it comes to obeying God's law, a miss is as good as a mile. Yet all of us have an inbuilt tendency to place sin in league tables, don't we? There are some sins that we class as being really bad. Pedophilia, murder, rape, all of those, they're really bad sins. And then there are lesser sins, those sins that I'm more likely to be guilty of. We have this tendency to do that. We have this tendency to compare ourselves favorably with other people, because we wrongly think that our sins are somehow less serious than their sins. But the real issue isn't how well or how badly you compare with someone else. It's the hard truth that you have missed God's mark, that I have missed God's mark, whether by a little or by a lot, is irrelevant. And that's a major problem for all of us. Imagine how frustrating it would be if you've got your Euro Millions lottery ticket and it's a multiple rollover week and there's a massive jackpot. And there you are in front of the telly watching all the numbers rolling up and you miss that massive jackpot by just one number. How frustrating that would be. But you see, we have missed out on a much greater prize than the biggest lottery payout in history. You see, God has promised and prepared a universe of bliss, a perfect world of lasting fulfillment for everyone who is righteous. There's just one condition. You have to live a perfect life. I have to live a perfect life. And of course, the big problem is that I certainly haven't lived a perfect life, and neither have you. But before we despair, that's not the whole story. Yes, all of us are deeply unworthy. We don't deserve to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. But there's a second truth, and it's this: Christians are Christians only because they trust in Jesus. That's obvious, isn't it? The basis of every saved sinner's relationship to Jesus is summed up in one word in this passage, and that word is justification. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Paul begins, he says, all have sinned, and then he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, justification is a word that is drawn from the law courts. And the key idea here is that the justified person gets the verdict, that the justified person is acquitted of all charges, that the justified person is declared not guilty by the judge. His or her crimes aren't the issue. The all-important thing is how the judge views him or views her. Now, this idea, this principle of justification, takes certain things for granted. The first assumption is this: that God is the judge of all humanity, and that human history will end with a great act of judgment in which every human being will be brought before the court of God, will be stood as the accused in the dock. That's the first assumption. The second assumption is this: that in spite of what they deserve because of what they've done, some people will be acquitted. Some people will be declared not guilty. Some people will not have to pay the penalty for their sin and their disobedience. Now, how is that possible? How can the guilty go free? Well, only those whom Jesus Christ has redeemed. You see, by dying on the cross, Jesus has taken the place of those who trust him. He has suffered the penalty for their sin, and he has made it gloriously possible for everyone who believes in him to be declared not guilty in the sight of a holy God. On that great judgment day, when you're stood in that dock, if you're trusting in Jesus, you will hear, not guilty. So that means that every true Christian is a walking paradox. At one and the same time, I am a sinner through and through. Yet because I'm trusting in Jesus, I am righteous through and through. I'm a sinner through and through because of all the things that I have done against my holy Maker. But I am righteous through and through because of what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf. So this gift of righteousness is graciously given to us by God. We cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. But secondly, this gift of righteousness is earned for us by Jesus Christ. Verse 25, or the end of verse 24, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that verse presents a problem for our Bible translators, and the problem is one Greek word, hilasterion. The NIV, if you're following in the NIV, translates it as sacrifice of atonement. However, the only English word that is an exact translation of what the Apostle Paul wrote is the word propitiation. That word, of course, isn't in everyday use. You don't hear it bandied about the office or when you're out driving in your car. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never heard of this word. You've never heard propitiation. And that has prompted some Bible translators to use words or even whole phrases that'll be easier for people to understand. The problem is that the end result often softens or dilutes what Paul meant. Propitiation means this: putting away or turning aside anger or wrath. In this case, we're thinking about the anger of God. Now that reminds us, first of all, that the gospel isn't primarily about meeting human needs. That might come as a surprise to you. I would say to you that the gospel is primarily about making peace with a holy God who is offended and angered by our sin and disobedience. That's the priority of the gospel. We all have other issues and other needs, absolutely, and God in His grace meets them, but you need to start here. I'm a sinner in need of mercy, in need of forgiveness, in need of grace. It may be true that human beings without God are unhappy and aimless and desperately in need of God's forgiveness, but that's secondary when set against the fact that we have all sinned against our Creator. What's more, propitiation means that there was much more happening on the cross than an act of self-sacrifice. Yes, Jesus did sacrifice Himself on the cross, but there was much more going on than that. At Calvary, you see, Jesus became the object of His Father's wrath. Perfect, holy judgment against your sin and mine fell in all its undiluted fury upon the head of Jesus Christ as He hung there upon the cross. So Paul's case to this point in the letter has been that we all deserve to face the wrath of God. We're entitled to it. We deserve it. We've earned it. But propitiation is a beautiful word because it assures us that we don't need to face that wrath, because someone else, Jesus, has done so on our behalf. Someone who is completely innocent has taken the deadly blow that otherwise would fall on me and would fall on you. As I was reflecting on this, I remembered an ancient song, a song from my youth that we used to sing. Some of you might know it. A guy called Bryn Haworth wrote a chorus. These are the words: "What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know His name. What kind of love is this?" And the second verse: "What kind of love is this who died in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man is this who laid aside His throne that I might know the love of God? What kind of man is this?" When we dwell on this glorious truth, the only proper response is to be amazed at the matchless love of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. But there's something else here as well. We've spoken quite rightly of the wrath of God, but we mustn't stop there. You see, it was God the Father who sent Jesus to be a propitiation for us. Now, it's very important that we get this, because there are those who like to misrepresent God the Father, who like to tell us that He was always in a bad mood with human beings, and therefore Jesus had to come to win Him over by His love and compassion. But the Bible teaches that there is no disagreement between God the Father and God the Son when it comes to our salvation. Both hate sin with all their beings, and both are overflowing with tender mercy towards sinners. We've seen very clearly in Romans 1 that God hates all evil with undiluted passion, but he loves sinners with irresistible and majestic grace. And it was because he loved this world so much that he sent his Son. And when Jesus came, he was not an unwilling, helpless victim, forced to come against his will into a task that he was reluctant to carry out. No, Jesus came because he loved sinners like you and me. So on the one hand, we can say, God the Father sent his Son. And at the same time, we can say, Jesus willingly came. Jesus was pleased to do his Father's bidding and was overflowing with compassion for undeserving, sinful people like us. So every time you think of Jesus, and especially as we approach this Easter season, remind yourself that he is the great wrath bearer, that he came to bear the wrath of God against sin, such that while we are sinners, we can be treated as though we were righteous, while he is the opposite, righteous to the core, yet treated as though he were guilty through and through, for your sake and for my sake. So we've seen two things. This righteousness is graciously given by God. It's earned for us by Jesus. And then thirdly and quickly, it proves God's justice and love. Look with me at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ to you? When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when you see those crosses appearing in various ways at Easter time, what do you think? Well, I'm sure many of us will think God is love. Won't we? And that's right. That's why we read from 1 John 4 at the beginning of the service. 1 John 4:10 tells us, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. But you know, there's another message coming from the cross. And it's this: God is just. Before the events of Calvary, it was as if there was a huge question mark hanging over God's dealings with the human race. Why does God wait? Why does he pass over sin? Doesn't he care what's going on? Is he indifferent to evil? And then we look to Calvary and we consider the scene. A torn and mangled body. Blood and wounds. One who to all intents and purposes is a victim. And we see there that a penalty is paid. The ultimate sentence has been carried out in full. And that introduces us to another amazing paradox. You see, many people get Calvary back to front. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm sure, like me, you've heard people say, how can a God of love send people to hell? That's a question that you may have asked yourself. Can I suggest to you that when you understand what we're taught here in the book of Romans and what is the message of the Word of God, that you're asking the wrong question? You see, once you understand the depth and reality of human sin, of your sin, once you grasp what Jesus did in dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, the real question is this: how can a just God allow sinners into heaven? You see, the last part of verse 26 could read like this: so as to be just and condemn sinners to their just deserts. But that's not what we read. That's not the news of the gospel. The wonder of it is that a just God justifies the ungodly. He retains his justice. His moral consistency is upheld because sin is punished in full. Yet at the same time, sinners are declared not guilty. Only God could think of such a gospel. And only Jesus Christ could be at the center of it all. We're coming to an end now. But let's think about this. This is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. If you're here this morning and you're seeking the truth and you're thinking, well, there are all these choices. Here, in what I just shared with you, is a central truth of the Christian faith that makes it distinct from every other religion. Listen to this Christian preacher who died some years ago. He says this: no other system, ideology, or religion proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who've done nothing to deserve it, but a lot to deserve judgment instead. And then this. Tim Keller has produced a book for suffering and the Easter season. And in it he says this: Christianity opens not with here's how you have to live, but here's what Jesus did for you in history. You see, every other religion is based on human achievement in one way or another. But Christianity is based on what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. It's not a religion at all. It's the good news that God's grace has turned away his wrath. That God's Son, Jesus Christ, has died our death and bore our judgment. And there is nothing left for us to do. And that's brilliant news, because we can't pay the bill. The only thing for us to do is to receive this gift that God offers by his grace. It doesn't cost us anything, because it cost God everything. So the one issue that remains to be settled for you this morning is this: will you trust in Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you, if you think about it? If God is willing to accept his death in place of yours, if God is willing to declare you not guilty of all your sin because of the righteousness of Jesus, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Why wouldn't you trust in Jesus? Why wouldn't you delight in his grace and his mercy? Why won't you stop trying to be good enough when you know you're always going to fall flat on your face? In one sense, Christians are people who readily acknowledge that without Jesus, we'd fall flat on our face. Out-and-out failures. Dropping the ball all the time. Letting the Lord down all the time. But his love for us never changes. And his death for us cleanses us from all sin and declares us not guilty before a holy God. Why won't you trust in Jesus? You're a sensible person. God has given you a reason and an intellect, and he's presented you with the truth of his word. Now may he, by his Spirit, open your heart and your eyes, that you might trust in Jesus for his glory alone.